chapter 2 and jump into this great book together. I thought when I got into this, I'd probably spend 4, 5, 6 weeks, and it just kind of wanted to sweep through, and next thing I know, it just really kind of sucked me in, because I think it is such a tremendous book. Book is so much about it, you may recall, we've reflected on it, but on just your memories or your thoughts. What makes us up in so many ways? It's a great book on relationships, working with through your trials. As Paul talked about the things that happened to him and the things that happened to us. And to me, another great, great lesson here in chapter 2, in verse 1 now, as he turns there, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection in mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Father, once again tonight, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, in this world when there's so many difficulties and so many stresses and so many people. Sometimes it just seems wherever we go, there's people, and it seems like the more people there are and we're around, the more people problems we can have. And Lord, I thank you for Paul, the wonderful things that you taught him, that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you are now teaching us through his writing of relating to people, teaching us how to be a good friend. We all want friends. How do we do it? And I just pray that as we look at this lesson tonight, the simplicity and the power of the things Paul says will come to us. Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, here is Paul. Gets now here into chapter 2. He's so practical. I know sometimes we read through these verses and Paul kind of says some things that I think as we kind of get into them, the meaning is very clear and it's very, very profound. But sometimes we read them and it takes a little bit of study maybe to put it together. But this lesson to me is very, very powerful. Because Paul is dealing essentially with relationships here. In chapter 1, you may recall that Paul talked about things that happened to him. He says, "The things that happened to me." And you may recall that Paul made three essential things that we looked at there quite a bit in chapter 1. Paul looked there and he says, things, first of all, happen to me. Every one of us, all the time, things are constantly happening to us. But as Paul mentioned, those things that happened to him were for the specific reason that God allowed them that things might happen in him. And wonderful things would happen in him that he would have never discovered if they didn't happen to him. Paul would have never discovered a lot of things of the communion and the fellowship and the power and the riches of Christ had things not happened to him that required him to reach out into a greater sense of who God was and of his power and his ability to help him and to meet those needs. And every time Paul had something happen to him, it was always there was a measure in which the Lord allowed something to happen in him that outweighed it and made it more wonderful. We're so often afraid of stuff happening to us because we think it'll be the thing that'll finally do us in. Paul was never afraid of that. Nothing ever going to do me in because I've got one with me that's far greater than anything that happened to me. So when it happens to me, I'm determined what's going to happen in me. And then, what will happen through me? Paul realized if I allow it to what happens to me to be refined through God's word and through his truth and his wisdom, then great things can happen in me. And if I allow them to happen in me, he says, then it will be the furtherance of the gospel and the blessing of everyone else who gets to watch me as I go through it. Paul was so simple to me sometimes, and yet so profoundly simple, wasn't he? And the things that he had just learned about the Lord and the application of the Lord to our lives. But now here as he gets into chapter 2, he kind of starts adding another little dimension to it, because it isn't just things that happen to us, is it? Sometimes it's far easier to settle with a quote-unquote a thing happening to you, as tragic as it may be, as difficult as it may be. But it's further complicated when things happen to you as a result of people. That's when, you know, it's one thing to be going down the road and having a flat tire. And, oh, man, I had a flat tire. And we're all uptight and we lost the time and we got to go, you know, get it fixed. Or we're pulling off the side or we're trying to figure out how you jack a car up and change a tire and going through the manual and all this. But if somebody shoots our tire, then that adds another dimension, doesn't it? Then all of a sudden, now we not only are just as upset because a thing happened to us, but somebody did the thing to us. And there's somebody that's there. That adds another dimension, doesn't it? And then it even gets more intensified, I think, when the thing that happened to us oftentimes by somebody that ought to be one of us. It's part of us. A family member drives down the road. The one that ought to help you jack up the car and fix it actually does it to you. Now you're really in trouble. Now you're being tested beyond. It's not just a thing. It's not only now just somebody, but that somebody might be part of your family or it's a part of the body of Christ. Or it's somebody that then in the midst of it, now Jesus intensifies it because he says, now I want you to love one another as I have loved you, so all men will know that you're mine. And then he says, I don't care what happens to you and what people do to you, but how you react and how you live. And here it's something where Paul kind of takes it in chapter 1 from just things, and he intensifies it in chapter 2 where now there's people. And he starts talking about relationships there and talking about being of one accord and being of one mind. Adding your own thoughts, your intents, the motives of your life when you're relating to life around you and you're relating to people. But here at the same time, as Paul throws this all into the mix into chapter 2, wonderfully as well, he gives us, I think here, something I hope I can get it out as richly as I kind of had it settle in me on this. And that's always the task, I suppose. But something here that Paul lays out, some things here that I think if we understand them, they're the key to relationships, to Paul's understanding of human relationships. For in chapter 2 there, he says, first of all, he gives us four things to look at. He says, but first of all, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now here, Paul, he knows perfectly well, he's going to talk about, dwelling together in unity, being of one accord, being of one mind. But here is he's going to tell us how to be of one mind. And the first thing he says, the first thing it's going to take is you have got to know something about the consolation, as he puts it there, in Christ. And he says there's going to have to be this wonderful thing, as Paul calls it, this consolation in Christ. Now, the word consolation in the Greek, it's really a more wonderful word than the English. And it has the immediate concept that you and I usually think of it when somebody consoles the bereaved, sort of a thing. Somebody's been hurt, or they've lost somebody, and you go to console them. That's it means that, and that's a simple meaning of it, but it means that. Or also, we think of it sometimes as the consolation. You put your pie in the contest and you didn't win. So they gave you the consolation prize, or something. In the here's a comfort prize. Here's to console you because we got sick eating your pie, but we don't want to make you feel bad, or something. But it means far more even than that. What Paul is saying here in consolation in Christ is the word basically in Greek. It means it has a meaning of someone standing with you in time of contention. And giving you aid to understand it. That's what consolation. Now, we think of it, of course, when somebody's bereaved or somebody's hurt and they've lost something. And the ability of somebody to stand by them, and it does mean that, but it really has a greater meaning. It's one there of when you are in a time of confusion, that there is somebody there who stands next to you and helps you figure it out. And what the word better means, almost, in a sense, I'm sure we've all, maybe one time or another, perhaps, or most of us, probably you've been in a foreign country, or most people have, and perhaps you know well the feeling of you go in, maybe you do a bus station or a train station, and you're in this place, and everybody speaks a language that you don't speak. And you speak a language that nobody there speaks, but you've got to get someplace, and you need help. And you try to talk to him, and you're telling this guy at the ticket booth or whatever, you got to go to some place, and how do you get there, and what's going on? And he's just staring at you. And then he's talking back to you, and you're not communicating. They don't understand you, you don't understand them. But then, all of a sudden, perhaps somebody comes along, and they sees this difficulty. They see the fact you cannot communicate, you cannot get through. And they, listening to you, pick up and realize, I speak both of the languages they're speaking. And they come along over to you and they say, excuse me, what is your problem? And you say, oh, I'm trying to get to such and such a city. And so they, oh, just a minute. They turn to the, you know, the fellow there in the ticket booth and they speak in the language. I want to go to such and such a city. How much is it? And then he speaks back to them and says, oh, that's, oh, we get tickets for that. And that's how much it is. And what, you know, doctor they take off of, or where's the train come in, and what time does it come in, and all the information. And then they communicate back to you. And that's, they are a consoler. That's the ultimate of what the word really means. Somebody who can stand there alongside when you cannot communicate, and they become a translator. And when you got two people that just cannot seem to get through. And that's what Paul is saying there. It's one of the greatest keys to all relationships, is the fact that we realize there that we all, as the day I come to Christ, that I give my life, from that point on, all the rest of my life, there is now consolation in Christ. I have an interpreter with me wherever I go. I have somebody with me who speaks every language. Somebody there who, when I'm sitting there maybe trying to deal with somebody, I'm trying to work a thing through, and there's a problem, and there's a dilemma, and they're speaking language I don't speak, and I don't, and I'm telling them what they think, and they don't understand it, and then they tell me, and we're going back and forth. And there's one who says, I speak both languages. I understand what it is that's going on. And in a sense, Paul, he had learned this. He had realized there, as he's getting into the unity and the fellowship, you know, that there is in Christ, and of being of one accord and of one mind, he says the key to it is the consolation, first of all, there is in Christ. And so many times, how many of our problems are because of the fact that we're speaking to somebody and they do not speak our language? And then it's further intensified when we happen to be married to that person, you know, or something. Or when that person happens to be our child. You know, I speak male, she speaks female. And so I say male, she comes back and says this other foreign tongue to me. I do not understand it. You speak parent, they speak child. You know, and you go back and forth, and you come at it from this way. And then you go, okay, we'll come at it from this way. And then you go back and forth, and you're not getting any place. You see, the interesting thing is God deliberately, wisely, made us all with a communication gap that required an interpreter. Him. He divinely created man. And when God reached out into the dust of the earth, and he reached out, and there was man, and he fashioned, formed him, he breathed the interpreter right into him. He breathed the power and the presence of his spirit right in him in such a way as that if they have the right interpreter in life, there would be somebody who's, I know you don't speak the language, but I do. Depend upon me, and I'll help you communicate. I'll help you listen. I'll help you understand. I'll help you see and what's going on there in life. And Paul had come to this discovery. He'd come to realize there in life that there is somebody that if he would depend upon him, that he could go into the most horrific towns and the greatest of trials, and he could speak something and they wouldn't understand him, but he would understand them, and he could relate, and he could speak, and all the time he had this wonderful interpreter with him. And something that I think so often as Christians, one of our greatest problems, we're trying many times to have unity without an interpreter. We're trying to work out our marriages without an interpreter. We're trying to raise children without interpreters. We're trying to function within the body of Christ as the body of Christ without the interpretation of Christ. And Paul had come to realize, oh, no, you can't do that. It won't work. You want to fix the marriage. The first thing is to sit there and realize it isn't so much that they're wrong. They're just different. You're different than they are. Your perspective, the language you're speaking, you're finite, they're finite. And coming from your two finite perspectives, what you need is an infinite, powerful, wise interpreter. And here is Paul is saying, you know, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. He says, if you've learned anything of his ability to interpret it for you. And he says, it's going to be fundamental. You're going to need it here. But it does mean, though, that if I am going to resolve issues in life, I've got to grow in fellowship with the interpreter. I've got to grow with the dependence. You know, saying, Lord, go please and help interpret this for me. Have you ever realized how many times you can butt heads and you can be at each other's throats sometimes, and then as soon as you can walk away and say, Lord, I do not understand. You can be so upset, and as you can just let the Lord quiet your heart And then said, Lord, do you have anything to say about this? And all of a sudden, something happens. All of a sudden, the person somehow or another understands where you're going. What you're trying to, they understand, or something happens. And there can be the greatest breakthrough just because somebody says, I need an interpreter. I need some help. And we realize there that Jesus knows what everyone's trying to say. And knows how, if he will just simply be allowed to come along and say, hey, let me, hey, hold it. Wait, I can help you if you let me interpret. But we've got to realize Jesus is a requirement. Well, Paul knew that. Jesus wasn't just somebody who saved him in the past, you know, on the road to Damascus, or somebody that was going to save him when he was finally ultimately beheaded on the Appian Way and he'd need a new body and give him heaven. He was somebody that saved him all the time. Helped him as he could just walk into things. Lord, what's going on here? Give me the, you know, we call various gifts of the Spirit. It may be, you know, a gift of discernment, gift of wisdom, gift of, but what he's doing is interpreting. He's telling him what's going on. He's consoling him. Things that perhaps he wouldn't know what's going on in somebody else's life, but as the interpreter spoke to him, he knew. And for us, if we want relationships, Paul says you've got to have it. But also he goes on, and he doesn't leave it there though. It's not just purely an interpreter, for he goes on and he says, if there is any comfort of love. He says, you don't simply need, you know, somebody that is a very good interpreter. And then you'll need that, you know, along with you. But Paul, though, the wonderful things about I think about him is Paul, he'd lived in a lot of towns, many, many cities. He'd traveled most of the known world. He'd been in Philippi, and he'd been in Rome, and he'd been in Ephesus, and he'd been in Corinth, and he'd been to one place after another. And one of the things, no doubt, is Paul traveled the world and looked around, and he says there's something that people need as well as interpreting facts, is getting, you know, to the fundamental issues that are going on. They need what he called here, I believe, very simply and wonderfully put, as he says, the comfort of love. God created man that one of the things that somebody needs as their life is being interpreted, or as their issues are being spoken to, or as their dilemmas are being solved, there is also this wonderful thing there of comfort, this fabulous comfort of love. And that everyone needs, everybody, all over the world, we need a love, you know, in a sense, coming to us and around us and in us. We need somebody that loves our heart. As they do look at us and they do interpret for us, they also go beyond just simply the dilemma, but they go even deeper and they see what's going on within the heart. And they care about it. And they realize if I'm going to help the person, truly help them, I've not only got to be somebody that can understand the facts of what's going on, I've also got to know the heart of what's going on. And there, the wonderful thing again is all this is the consolation in Christ and the comfort of his love there, to realize there that when we've got him right there, there is somebody that not only he can interpret for us, but he can give us all the love that we need to truly help. I think most wives, most mothers maybe know what it is. You know, they watch their kids come in at the, you know, end of a long day running around or playing around or at school or whatever else. And they're come in, they're tired, they're exhausted. They watch their husband come in and they know maybe he's had a long day and his shoes are tight and a tough day at the office and he's exhausted and had this thing tied around his throat all day, you know, sort of a thing. And it's fought the traffic coming home, concerned about paying the bills and keeping the job. And she sees him walk in, and if she not only maybe can interpret a little bit, but also when she's got that comfort of love, she realizes, you know, he needs a warm shower. You know, some warm food will do wonders for this guy, you know, or something. And here, you go take a shower, and you eat something. And when she realizes there, she's got some stuff she wants to talk to him about, and maybe that need to be discussed. But in the process of it, she's also got this ability to look and realize how to deliver it. She's also got this realizing there, the capacity to get to the heart of it, and realize that we not only need Jesus, you know, as the one who interprets, but God's made us frail, and he's made us, we weaken every day. We tire every day. By the end of it, if we've gone through the day and we've put in, you know, the 12 hours, either or not, you have 12 hours a day, if we've gone through it, by the time we hit the pillow, our system, you know, spirit, soul, and body, if it's lived, it's gonna be wrung out. It's going to have to lay down, and it's going to have to be re-energized through rest. It's going to wind down. It weakens. But it also needs, and it needs comfort. And here Paul had come to realize that as he looked at people and as he had Christ as his Lord, he looked there and he realized how wonderful it is to have somebody who goes with me wherever I go and he interprets. I can go in and just, Lord, what's going on here? What's happening there? What's really happening there? What language are they speaking? Where are they trying to go? What are they really saying? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I mean, oftentimes we say things, but we lie to each other a lot saying them. Because we don't say things right. My wife, and she isn't here tonight, so I can tell this. But it always gets to her, though. I hear of it later. But anyway, she went down, and she's got a conference she's going to share at. But I remember she used to lie to me. I'd walk in the door at the end of the day, and she'd say, "Where have you been?" I'd say, "What do you mean, where have I been? I've been healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. What do you think I've been doing? I've been at work, you know, going on." And she'd ask me, and I'd tell her where I've been. She said, "Well, why didn't you call?" Well, I was counseling. I couldn't just pick up the phone in the middle of the thing without them feeling I got to leave or something, and I'd have something. And she'd ask me a question, I'd answer. And she'd say something, that was, she spoke female, and I spoke male, and I didn't realize she was lying to me. She knew where I'd been, and she knew there was really an answer, but she would keep asking these things. And then I had to realize that, you know, there what she was saying was, look, I have, what she didn't say, that it took me years to learn how to interpret, you know, was she's saying, you know, I've reheated his dinner 3 times, and I don't even know how good it was the first time, but it's rubber now, you know, and sort of a thing, and I'm tired, and these kids are crawling all over my body, and I'm tired of them, and they're like rubber. I want to bounce them off the wall, and I am exhausted, and would you please come over me and just hold me for a minute and tell me you're sorry, and tell me you wished you'd called, and tell me that you'll never do it again, even though I know you're lying. I want to hear it anyway. But and that's what I found she was saying. As I'd sit there, say, Lord, why does she ask me this all the time? And I tell her all the time, and she doesn't, you know. And then I began to realize that there, what she was saying is, here was somebody who there needed to be an interpreter, and he was wonderful at interpreting. When I'd really ask him, Lord, what's going on? What's happened here? And then he'd also let me know she needs love. You owe it to her. You brought those kids into the world with her. Now you go help her, you know, with her. And so I'd say, yeah, let's hire a sitter or somebody, but the thing is so. But when you look there and realize God looks, and when we really want unity, when we want to be of one accord, it isn't just a superficial activity that mere human beings are capable of. Not truly. Oh, we can superficially maybe get through things, but when we really truly want to have something that's deep and wonderful and profound, like Paul knew, God created us as human beings to have a love and affection that would be deep for one another. He says, then the secret to it is you've got to have an interpreter, and you've got to have a consoler, a comforter there of love. And then he goes on and he says, and if any fellowship of the Spirit. And here is the third thing that is so important, that you've got fellowship there that is of the Spirit of God. Now, one of the things I've come to realize through just the life, in my own life, and counseling, and looking at other people's lives as much as I do. Yeah, but it's one of the things about us that's kind of interesting. We have this great ability as Christians to look back and realize, well, I'm a Christian. I've been born of the Spirit of God. I've accepted Christ, and I'm a Christian. And we may know other people. They're Christians. They've accepted Christ, and there's the same event in their past. And we think because of that, because we both have the same event in our past, that somehow or another qualifies or suggests that we now have the capacity to have something wonderful right now. Well, it opens up the door for it, something that wouldn't be capable of if we hadn't, but it doesn't at all suggest it. And it isn't until there is now a present fellowship that is of the Spirit. I don't know how many times I sit down with a married couple and they're at, you know, each other's throats, or they want to do each other in, or they are so mad and they're so tight and they cannot communicate and they cannot relate. And they're going back and forth, and they're speaking two different languages. But they have no interpreter. They're doing their own interpretation. They've been doing it all along. That's how they resolve things. And he who gets the biggest stick wins that conversation, or who cries the hardest, or who does something, somehow or another. But rather than having an interpreter, rather than resolving things because they have a comfort of love. But oftentimes their fellowship is not in the Spirit at all. It's not of the Spirit. It's the fellowship of the flesh. They know each other after the flesh. They know each other's weaknesses. And they have never built through their relationship a life in the Spirit, a life in Christ. They don't know what it is to pray for each other and enjoy one another and encourage each other and to exhort or build up one another. They have very little spiritual life, and yet at the same time, sometimes they've been married for years. And they have no inkling of the depth of a relationship they could have if they just merely needed an interpreter, of their languages. They need a lover of their hearts that was right there with them. Born again the day it happened, there he was with them, never to leave him or forsake him, but they've never utilized him or in the Spirit wanted to build a fellowship. Instead, so often they get in trouble and they're at each other's throats and they bring up the dirt in the past because that's what they know. They know one another after the flesh. Well, you're always this way and you are this. Well, that's not of the Spirit, because I'll tell you, the Spirit does not know those things. The Spirit keeps no record of sins. The Spirit doesn't know another person's weaknesses. It doesn't know their failings. And when you know somebody after the flesh and you build it, whether it's in your marriage or whether it's with your children or whether it's in the body of Christ or whether it's with people you're around, Paul had this wonderful life there that was so fabulous wherever he went. Because he was somebody, he not only preached, no man after the flesh, he determined, I don't want to know anybody after the flesh. I want to have a fellowship with him in the Spirit. And here, Paul, when we say, I want unity. I want to be of one accord. I want to get along. Paul, all of a sudden, the reintroduction of Jesus in the most wonderful of ways, in the most practical of ways. He says, we all dwell in a foreign country. Every time we speak, we need an interpreter. Every time we want to live, everywhere we go. When we look there and I need an interpreter and I need a comfort, someone with the comfort of love, and I need somebody there with a fellowship, a wonderful, blessed fellowship of the Spirit, and there to build and to strengthen. But how many times you see people that they're in trouble because they don't have these. They're trying to get along, but the equipment didn't there to do it. And then he says, if there be any affection and mercy, or as you may have in your translation, any bowels, mercy. And here the wonderful thing, I think one of the things that, to me, that is so beautiful, particularly from the fellow that wrote this, Paul, is that here is somebody there. I mean, how wonderful to be able to sit at his feet, kind of, and to read his letter there and realize there as we read this, we're sitting at the feet of a tremendous spiritual master to me. I mean, such a patriarch of the body of Christ. And yet to realize, though, that Paul was once a man who breathed fire. That's what they thought of him. A man there that he was so intense. He was such a hot-headed man. He was so filled with hatred. And he was so filled with self-righteousness. Wherever he went, there were his families hurt. People were wounded. When Paul left town, oftentimes there were literally bodies to be buried by a family that had been destroyed because of him. And that was because Paul worked everything out with words like justice, righteousness. Paul was somebody before he knew Christ, it was some as he interpreted life and what was of God and what was just and what was right and what was true and what was perfect and what was wrong, with that your head either falls or stays. And there as this man went around and thought of Christianity, of course, as a heresy and something that was ruining Judaism and taking people away from the orthodox way to know God. But the man was so filled with intensity. And yet there to see that finally there are this, one of the wonderful things about anybody who lives that way is it tires you down. Weakens you with time. You can't keep it up for real long. And Paul, fortunately, the Lord let him wind down for a while, till finally it tired him down enough to where he could just shove him, knock him off his horse on the road to Damascus. And there, when the man was finally weakened and brought to the right place, God could touch him. And yet there, and when he realized, and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he came to the realization he'd spent his life on the wrong side. he came to the realization he had spent his whole existence, all of his thinking had been absurd. It had been terrible. He had been a terror to people. And there he is laying there. And it's settling in. I mean, now what he had done to others now ought to be done to him. But instead of it being done, he said, "Who are you?" Maybe thinking it might be his last moments in his blindness. There, you know, before now, the justice that he had measured out to everyone else would be judged out to him. And instead, he said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Why kickest thou against the goads?" So that goad was a thing, you know, a sheep herder who had used to prod the sheep, get them moving or something. And a little pointed thing. But you imagine kicking against a bunch of these stacked up. And he says, "Doesn't it hurt you? Aren't you getting tired of every time, you know, that you think you're hurting somebody else? Didn't it hurt something inside of you? Didn't it wear you down? Didn't something bleed inside of you when you are hurting and wounding and terrorizing? Didn't it terrorize you, kind of?" And there is he, and now all of a sudden he's realizing. And yet what was the answer? Mercy. Absolutely forgave him. And there the thing that Paul realized that's the greatest key there. When I'm sitting there and I really want unity and I really want my marriage or I really want my relationships or I really want to get along, then he says you need an interpreter and you need a lover and you need somebody that's going to teach you a fellowship in the Spirit. And then, and yes, even then, with all of those other things, you'll need the bowels and the mercies at times because you're still human. And you're still finite. And you'll still be selfish. And you'll still sometimes, you know, hurt one another. And your stubbornness. People will do things to you that love you and you love them. And they may retaliate in a way. Or they may come back and snap at you. Or they may promise you something and neglect you and forget it. And it will hurt you. Or whatever else it is, as long as you're looking at humans and you're saying, "I want to get along. I want to be one." He says, well, you need all of these things, and then you need something deep within your own heart. When the Bible speaks, when Paul uses it as the bowels and the mercies, it's like this deep-seated emotion of mercy that wants it to win out. That there, when now you're looking at somebody, and even with all the, well, you got the interpreter with you, and you've got the love, and you've got the fellowship in the Spirit, even then, because you're frail and human, you constantly fail. And be failed against. But then, now you've got mercy. You've got the ability to look at them and not have to win. You don't have to grind them. You don't have to cut their head off and be just. You've got another thing. Mercy. And Paul was somebody, I think that as he just looked at all of this, he found that this was the most wonderful thing. That he looked at this and realized, what a wonderful thing to be. I can travel the world over. I can go into any city and they don't have to speak my language. I'll learn to speak theirs. I'll learn to understand them. I'll learn to interpret what's going on in their lives. I'll take a look, you know, and find out what it is that's going on. Listen. And then I'm going to come and I'm going to comfort them and I'm going to love them and I'm going to reach out. I'm going to win them. I mean, here is Paul. Look there, he says, you're going to need all this equipment. For then he says in verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He said, as he's looking here at the body of Christ, he says, this ought to be what makes you tick. That you don't just come and worship Christ. You don't just come and sing the songs of somebody off in heaven doing his thing, preoccupied with something else. But you're coming to reestablish who he is as King and as Lord and as interpreter and as master and as consoler of your heart and life. To send you back and say, now be like-minded. That's the wonderful thing. As the Lord looks at, you know, at you and I, there may be some of you, you've come in here tonight and you're not getting along. And there may be somebody there within the body of Christ. You're not getting along. And you're sitting there and you calling for justice. They did this. And heaven is strangely silent. And Lord said, God, you're not being just. And he's silent. God, they did this. He's silent.
Do you know they did this? They did it, they did it, they did it. I saw them shoot my tire on the road, you know, or whatever else it was. That now I'm going, I'm thump, 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 you know, and I'm just boiling. And I know exactly what it was that did it. And then he's sitting there. He says, you want justice? Do you mind if I start with you? You know, you mind if I'm just with you first, you know, or something? And all of a sudden, do we really want justice? And here Paul looks and he says, oh, you don't want to live that way. You don't want that, you know, to happen. And on one hand, we maybe also think there's an easy thing to interpret this. Oh, this is exactly what my husband needs. Boy, I hope I'm going to get this tape. I'm going to go. He's not here now. My kids need this tape. We could get along fine if they did this tape. And we think that this is qualified in the fact that unity happens because of the fact that two people do it. But that is not what happens. All you need is one to do this. And it will result in two. That's the thing. I mean, Paul knew what it was to go into a town they didn't speak his language. And they did misinterpret him. And they didn't get along. And they could throw him into jail, or they could imprison him, or they could, you know, beat him, or they could stone him. And then he'd come right back and say, well, let's see, we got to work on the interpretation. I'd hear a little bit, and he probably needs some comfort of love. And then he'd be back, and he would love them. And then with all the struggles of the things that would come, somehow or another, they began to look at him, and they would realize a dynamic about him, and a power about him, and a love about him, and a grace, and a mercy, and a kindness, and a gentleness that just caused them to want to know. Can you imagine having Jesus come? You know, he'd come to your house and just to spend, I mean, bodily, he walked in, he sat there on how immediately he'd just draw you right into himself, wouldn't he? You don't have to have two to end up with two. You just got to have one that's powerful. And then you can produce more. And Paul, he realized that's why he was alive, to go to people that didn't have interpreters and have them learn that you can have one. The people that couldn't communicate, and I know who can help you communicate. And I know who can help you give you love. You don't have the love. There's no comfort of love here. There's no fellowship. It's all in the flesh, and you'll kill each other with that. But when we would learn that, and so he says, be like-minded. The next thing you know, Paul, by the time he left most cities, there was this fabulous group of like-minded people. Many of them oftentimes the very people that didn't think alike with him at all when he came. And when you and I realize, Lord, go home with me, or go here with me, or go there with me. But then he gives us here a couple, in closing to me, of hindrances to unity. Things that will grieve the interpreter. Things there that when I sit there and say, I want this, I want this, I want this, then he says, all right, now he says, but also I get there's something else. For he says in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Or as you may have translated there, strife. He says, don't try to resolve anything through strife. It won't work. Don't go in there with a selfish ambition. If you go into a discussion with somebody there that you are determined, your ambition is to win it. You know, sort of a thing. You are going to go into, Jesus, go help me win this. Help me win this one. Lord, I haven't won one in a while. Please help me win it. When I've got to win, Paul says, the interpreter, you'll be strangely silent. When the comfort of love will be strangely distant. But when I find myself looking there, when he says there that the selfish ambition is gone, I don't have to win to win. I can lose to win. This morning in our staff devotions, Kelly was reading to us about, I don't remember what she said. It was real good though. But I forgot the verse now. I think it applied, but I don't remember that. I'm getting old. I like getting old. I can change subjects, and I'm fine. Nobody else knows what's going on. But essentially, though, it came down to the issue of whosoever would save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And there's nothing so miserable sometimes as when you saved your life. You worked so hard, and you, with your selfish ambition, you actually saved. You won. I'm sure we all know the feeling of when you won and you walk away and there's this little voice inside that says you lost. No, I won. I won. Really, ask anybody. I won. But inside there's this little quiet voice. Jesus, this is, you lost big time, big time. Didn't impress me. You really didn't impress them. You just exhausted them. You just got them to finally be quiet, and they gave up. Is that winning? And here it's something we're so often, how many times is our selfish ambition or our conceit or our pride there that we have, or you may have vainglory, that there's something there. I mean, the absolute vanity of glory. You win, and yet after you win, it's the most hollow thing in the world because you have no one to share it with. There's no one to share it with. Vainglory is only good for the one that wanted it, and it separates you from everyone else. It's like a glory that nobody else sees but the flesh itself, and then those that do see it don't like it. And the most exciting thing happened, you won, but there's no one to share it with. Maybe you heard this story one time of a preacher, he's overworked. He worked so much as he was actually, his health was getting bad. And a couple of angels who were in charge of his life, they're trying to figure out, we got to do something. And they decide, maybe we get him to play a game of golf. He'll unwind. And so they talked to the guy, take him out on a golf course. They got this guy out there and he played golf one day. Never played golf. He was terrible, but he had so much fun playing, he couldn't believe it. So he started playing once a week. Then next thing you know, he got so into it, he's playing twice. And then next thing, he's playing three times a week. Then he's starting to neglect the ministry and things going on. He's not studying, not preparing. And then next thing, he's up to 4 and 5 days a week. And he's off, you know, doing all this stuff. And everything's golf, 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 all day. And then finally, you know, the Lord's looking and realizing, hey, you angels, you better get this under control, or I'm going to have to remove this guy now from the ministry. First he was exhausted, and now all the guy just plays away. And so he says, you guys get this guy off the course. And then finally, one Sunday morning, he gets up and he calls in sick. He only has to really work one day a week. And he doesn't show up. And here, when now he doesn't show up, now the angels are in trouble. And the Lord says, that's it. This is your last chance. And the angels are going out there trying to figure out, how are we going to stop this guy? And they realize, can't make him play any worse. He's terrible. But he likes it. And one of the angels said, I got an idea. He says, let me handle this. So the guy gets up and he tees the ball, and as he shoots off his usual slice way off into the woods, it's just about to happen. But just as it's going on, the angel gets under, grabs the ball, turns it back, shoots a little extra lift, jets it out. It's a par 4 hole, rets it, come right back into the center of the fairway, roll right on down like he'd never hit a ball in all of his life, roll right onto the green and into the cup. The other angel, he's furious, and he said, I can't believe it. What in the world did you... Why did you let him hole in one on a par 4? You got to be crazy. He said, why did you do that? And he looks at him and says, who is he going to tell? And all of a sudden, I mean, here this guy, he's had the greatest thing, but his vainglory. He can't go tell anybody because he's sick. You know, so and now, I mean, he wasn't supposed to be there. And that's what glory is. That's what vainglory. And here Paul, he looks there and says, you don't want to win. You don't. He says, if these things will destroy your capacity to get along, and when you can look at your marriage and say, I don't have to win, I don't have to be right, I don't have to have it my way to have it my way. I just have to have an interpreter and a comforter of love, and one will bring me into fellowship, and then whatever happens, there's the bowels and the mercies all along the way. And he says, then finally, and in verse 4, he says, look, each one of you, look not only out for his own interest, but on the interest of others. And then he says, not only do I want you to be somebody where there's no strife, there's no vainglory, but he says also there's a lowliness of mind, that you esteem others is more important. You look there and realize, I want you to win. I want you to win. You know, the person that wants somebody to win, it's amazing on how they end up winning. One of my three sons, was when he was in high school, he loved to run. He was a good runner. distance runner. He did some cross country. And I'd watch him. He'd go to these meets, and he would always come in second. Coming in second all the time. Just behind a guy in one of his friends in school, you know, and they would always come in number one, number two. But the thing is that it frustrated me is this other kid, he'd come in number one, but he looked so tired. He looked beat. He was just thrashed to get in there number one. And my son would come in just right behind him, and he didn't look so tired. He did not look anywhere near thrashed. And finally I watched his thing. I said, you look like you could win. And he told me, he said, I could win. I said, you could win. He said, yes, I could win. I said, why don't you win? You're a McClure, you idiot. You know, sort of a thing. I mean, what is going on here? You've got to want to win. You're ashamed of your name, kid. What do you mean? Why? You know, he loves to win. He's my friend, I love him, and he loves to win. Doesn't mean that much to me. I said, well, it means that to me. You know, and there's a pair of tennis shoes. He wanted it real bad. And I told him. I said, you want those tennis shoes? He said, if you win the next three times or whatever it was, you can have tennis shoes. I'll get them for you. He says, really? Well, I guess he wanted the tennis shoes more than the friends, because he just came in half a mile ahead of everybody for the next three of them. And I'm sitting there, but the thing, though, that I absolutely loved and seen in this particular one, he's different than the other two that way, but it was something there that he didn't have to win. There was something that I admired so much, because within him was the desire. He had something that, rather than the vainglory or having this, to actually see another be thrilled and to do well and to win the prize meant more to him than winning the prize himself. And there Paul looked there, he says, if you want great relationships, then you've got to be determined. You want to see others win the prize. You've got to esteem others as so much more important. And don't look on the things of others or on your own interests as much as the interests of other people. Are you interested in them? And so many times we're in trouble because there is a human being there that we are related to, but we are not interested in. There is a person, and that is offensive to anyone, that we do not care about. And that'll break down a relationship. You won't go on. But when we find ourselves, Lord, and Paul, he just found these wonderful things there. Jesus was with him, and he had a consoler, and he had an interpreter there. He had a lover of men's hearts, and he had a fellowship there. All this equipment. All it cost Paul in there was something that he'd learned to hate anyway. He'd lived by conceit and by vainglory and by strife. He was a master striver. But it beat him to nothing until finally he found a better way. And then was he ever ready to live. And maybe some night you look and the Lord wants to tell you, I want to go home with you. Let me interpret. Just talk to me. When you're talking to them, say, Lord, what's going on in their life? And then if I really do care about what's going on in their life, do I love them? Do I want to, hey, you need a warm bath. Yeah, I mean, if it's your mate, I suppose, they're your kids or something. But you need this, or to have insight into their life. And to find a way, you know, Jesus, now this, I'll close with this, but Jesus, you know, he said, you're about your enemies. He says, they'll love your enemies. He says, in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon their head. Now, a lot of people like that. They say, yes, I mean, if I love my enemy, I get to pour coals of fire on their head. Amen. Good deal. Burn them. You know, well, that is not what the word means, though. One of the things there that Jesus said, I'll tell you what to do with an enemy. When there is somebody you need to get along with, love them. He said, because one of the things that this meant, you and I don't understand it, but everyone, when Jesus said it, understood it perfectly. You see, we go home, you go home tonight, maybe, and if it's cold, you got a forced air heater or some furnace, you turn on and boom, you got heat going through the house. And it warms up. But back then, I mean, you'd be out there in that country to where there was no insulation, windows, I mean, however the temperature kind of was, they had things that they kind of closed, but you leave it unattended, there's no fire in the house for an evening, you're gone, and you come back to a cold, cold home if you've been to somebody else's house. And that person, when they return there, it's so cold and they're late at night, and now to go and try to start a fire and to try to warm themselves up was a huge job to try to get their house. But one of the things that anybody, when you had company, they would always send them home with this container. Just like they carried water on their head, they had a container that they would then take the coals out of the chimney or out of the fireplace there at their house, and they would put it there to take these warm coals, and you take it home so you immediately can start heating your house when you get there. And Paul said, even when there's somebody you don't understand them and you're not getting along with them, you love them. Or Jesus said, he says, and then because when you they walk away and they're hostile and you're not getting along, but the next thing you know, what you did to them will warm their life. They'll get home and they realize and they'll meditate. And that cold, barren life that the carnal man says, I hope you're freezing when you get home. The enemy gets home and he's warmed. And the person you're not getting along with is loved. And they're interpreted and they're cared for. And it has an amazing way of breaking down the heart and the resistance, saying thank you and wanting this wonderful thing called fellowship and being of one accord. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful practical lessons. And Lord, I just pray that you would teach us this. Teach us, Lord, what it is. So many times we live in relationships that are so difficult, and then we move around and we get a new job or we get a new relationship, and then the relationships come up again, and here we are, and we're wondering, why am I such a glutton for punishment? Nobody speaks my language, and we are absolutely sure of what it is. And yet, Lord, you may look at us, say, well, maybe you have the same interpreter everywhere you go, and it isn't me. Maybe you have the same weakness of an inability to love and comfort, or when you're hurt, there's no bowels of mercy. Maybe if you let me help you, you go home with a whole new sense of hope. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this. That, Lord, as Paul one day, the world was filled with friends. The world was filled with those who loved him, and even ones that maybe when they met him, they hated him and they cursed him and they wanted him dead and they wanted him out of town. But one by one he won them. And one by one he touched their hearts and their lives. And Lord, give us that ability. Because the very same that was with Paul is now with us. Jesus, may you help us and may you teach us. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.